good, you can take your copy of God's Word. Go ahead and meet me in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. We left off last week at verse 20, so we'll pick up this morning in verse 21. Well, I can tell some of you are concerned. You haven't said anything, but I can see it in your eyes. I think some of you think me and Erica have stopped watching the Andy Griffith Show since we got married because I haven't talked about it since then. But I would like to reassure you, we have probably more consistently watched Andy Griffith in the last 3 months than at any other time in our lives. So to reassure you of that, I'm going to remind you of an episode, okay? There's this one episode that begins. Andy and Barney go over to Mrs. Wiley's house. They're going to do a little investigation. Mrs. Wiley was like the matriarch of this family that had a bunch of money, and she liked to throw parties pretty regularly that were attended by fancy people, like the type of people that would go to galas and such. And so they had one of these said parties, and at one of those parties, they're going about their business when all of a sudden a rock comes through the window. And after the rock comes through the window, this individual busts up in the house and does all these strange things. He washes his hand in the punch bowl, and he throws napkins on the roof, and he eats a whole watermelon rind. He's just doing all this crazy stuff. And they said, well, did he take anything? Did he seem like he was going to take anything? They said, no, he just demanded to meet a woman. And when we told him that he wasn't going to meet no woman here, he just proceeded to lose his mind. And so Andy and Barney are there, and they bring the rock out. And Barney grabs the rock. And he assures them, you know how Barney is. Barney's always about the most recent up-to-speed technology in the investigate business, whether he's got access to it or not, right? So he's like, give me this rock, and we're going to take this rock down to the boys at the lab, even though there's no boys and there's no lab. We're going to take it, we're going to investigate this rock, see if we can get a lead. And after that, we're going to come back, and we're going to get details from everybody. Y'all going to describe this guy's physical experience, his appearance, and we're going to draw a sketch. We're going to get our artist, even though they don't have an artist, to draw a sketch. And once we get that sketch, we're going to know exactly who we're looking for. It's about at that point in Barney's high-tech investigation that Andy says, it's Ernest T. Bass. It's Ernest T. Bass. Everybody knows it's Ernest T. Bass. You see, they've interacted with this guy from the mountains, Ernest T. Bass. This is him, his M.O. This is what he does. He's the kind of guy who demands to meet women, and when he's told he can't, he acts, in Barney's words, like a nut. That's what he does. Ernest T. Bass is who they're looking for. You see, Barney is prone to make things more complicated than they need to be. Me and you as Christians are prone and seem to delight, for some strange reason, in making things way more complicated than they need to be. The Christian life, it might not be easy, but brothers and sisters, it's not real, real complicated. I said something last Sunday night as we were working through 1 Timothy 4 that I just want to circle back and double down on this morning, okay? Sometimes you're going to hear people in your life, church folk, you're going to hear them say stuff like, I've been saved for a long time now, I wish the preacher would preach something other. I'm glad he preaches the gospel for them lost people, but I wish he'd preach something else. I need something else. And if you hear people say stuff like that, you just go pray for them, okay? Because something's not clicking somewhere. Because brothers and sisters, I just want to remind you, it's not that complicated. All the Christian life is, I mean the only thing the Christian life is, what it means to live Christianly is to apply the gospel, the message of the gospel. We want to apply that in every area of our lives. How do I live in blank situation? I don't know. How does the gospel inform that you would act in so-and-so, such-and-such situation? You answer that question. You now know how to live Christianly in the face of anything. Thomas, that all makes sense in theory. Can you give me an example? Sure thing. Here we go. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. Then Peter, he came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times before the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Would you pray with me? Lord, we come trusting that your word is a living word. It's an active word. We pray that right now you would make it live to us, that we would be changed and transformed by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, last week, maybe you were wondering, hey, Thomas, when you went through that whole passage and then turned around at the end and said the point was verse 15, forgiveness, maybe you were a little skeptical of that. Well, I'm just here to be vindicated by none other than the Apostle Peter this morning, because after this has happened, after verses 15 through 20 have just happened, in which we talked about the need to confront sin, hoping that our brother or sister will repent and be forgiven. That's what we're striving for. But hey, if that doesn't happen, here's our follow-up steps. All the way up to, you may need to put them on the outside so that other people might know that they're not actually one of them. They belong on the outside. Peter's just heard that whole process described, the whole thing. And here's what he says. Peter came up to him and said, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Many as 7 times? It's not hard to tell what stuck out to him from this passage. Peter hears 15 through 20, and what sticks out to him is the fact that he's trying to gain his brother. Verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. Brothers and sisters, the point of everything that we talked about last week, the goal, success in that process looks like forgiveness. We're striving for forgiveness, and we want to give forgiveness to others. That's the point. So that's what Peter sticks with. And so Peter's question for Jesus now, in light of everything that's just happened, the fact that we're aiming to restore forgiveness in these relationships we have with each other, his question is, Lord, how many times? How often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Now, Peter probably thinks he's being fairly generous with this 7 times deal. This seems to be a debated thing that the rabbis of the day, the Jewish teachers, would sit around and talk about. How many times are we obligated to forgive? How many times are we obligated to forgive our fellow Jewish people? And the consensus answer at this point in time seems to have been about 3. 3. You are obligated to forgive 3 times. After that, you know, 3 strikes, you're out. The good old 3 strikes, you're out. We're like, up you after that. You're obligated to forgive 3 times. And so Peter probably thinks he's being fairly generous. I mean, he's doubled it and then some. Except, how about 7 times? Jesus responds to him and says, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Brothers and sisters, Peter, who I would remind you is oftentimes a spokesman for the apostles, he's showing again that they failed to understand how the kingdom of heaven works. He's failed to understand the ethics in the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven ethic concerning forgiveness is not about times or numbers or qualifications. We actually have an obligation as those who have been shown great, great mercy to adopt a posture of forgiveness towards others at all times. So it's not 7 times. It's 77 times. You might have a translation that reads 490. That's quite all right. Here's the deal. At the end of the day, if you're going to quabble about the numbers, you've already missed the point. Jesus is trying to remove numbers from the equation. It's not it's not just 77, or it's not just 490. We're not looking for a bare minimum. We're looking for a posture of forgiveness, that you would be willing to forgive as you yourself have been much forgiven. That's the point. That's the whole point of our text this morning. Now, how about a parable to explain that to us? Here we go. Verse 23. Therefore, since that's true, the kingdom of heaven, since you guys don't understand the ethics of the kingdom of heaven, here's what the kingdom of heaven is like. It may be compared to a king who wished to settle account with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had to make and a payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, imploring the king, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Well, our parable this morning starts off with the assertion that the king wants to settle accounts. The king has a desire to settle accounts, to balance the books, to close the chapter on this interaction with his servants. And so as he gets ready to do that, here comes a debtor. Not just a debtor, but a 10,000 talent debtor. Now, if you've ever read this story before, I hope you have, I'm assuming many of you have. If you've ever read it before, I'm assuming it occurred to you that like 10,000 talents must be a lot of money. But brothers and sisters, it's not just a lot of money. It's like a whole lot of money. Okay, here's how much money it is. And here's really the intent of the parable. 10,000. That's like the highest numeral that the people in this society had a number ready to stand in for. So this would be like us saying a gajillion, a trillion, like it's tons and tons and tons. And then the talent is the highest unit of, like highest monetary unit. There's not another unit of money they can appeal to. So this is as many times as we can multiply the greatest value of money. That's how much money this dude owes. You say, Thomas, that's not good enough for me. I want a modern example. Okay, here you go. A talent, one talent, is equivalent to about 20 years worth of wages for an average worker. So for the sake of our argument, let's just imagine that an average laborer, maybe in today's society, let's just call it $15 an hour. That's not great, but it ain't minimum wage either. So that's somewhere in what the average laborer might make in today's society. If you don't like my numbers, you go home and run the math with a different number. That'll be fine. Here you go. $15 an hour. Let's say they work 40 hours a week. Let's say they work 52 weeks a year. Now, if I can remember the math I did correctly, that's $31,200. That's what they make in a year. That's a 20th of a talent. So to get a talent, you'd have to multiply that by 20, which would take you to $624,000. That would be one talent. Now, again, remember, we got to multiply that by 10,000, which takes you to, again, if my math is remotely right, which it may or may not be, I'm a preacher, not a mathematician, $6.24 trillion. There you go. There's a picture, if that helps you put some American dollar signs on it. This is the type of image Jesus wants you to have as you work through this parable. That's tons of money. That's tons and tons of money. This man will never even get his eyes on that much money, much less his hands. That's a ridiculous amount of money. 10,000 talents is what he owes. And some people have even said, Thomas, how in the world? How in the world could he even owe that much money? How could he even accrue that much debt? I don't know. That's not really the point. If it helps you sleep better at night, you can imagine that he was maybe working in he was working under taxes. He's working for this king under like the tax part of the accountant part or something, and he's made an error that's cost the king a fortune. But there you go. If that helps you sleep better at night, run with it. I don't really care, so I'm not going to get into it. Here's the point. I'm content to say this guy owes this king oodles and oodles and oodles of money. He's a 10,000 talent debtor. There's no chance he could ever repay the king. And so here's the king's judgment. His master's judgment is sell him. Sell him and sell his family, sell his wife, sell his kids, sell everything he's got. So at least I can recoup that. Sell them all, and I'll take that as payment. Now look, the king has every right in the world to do that. This is one of his subjects. He belongs to him. He works for him. He's racked up a massive debt against him. If the king wants to do this, he's got every right in the world to do it. He can do everything he just said he wants to do. Not a justice issue. So the 10,000 talent debtor now hears this judgment, hears this sentence, and he responds by, verse 26, falling on his knee. And he begs the king, have patience with me and I'll pay you everything. No, he won't. He can't. He never could. He could probably live 100 lifetimes and never be able to pay what he owes the king. Like, he can't make good on this. There's no way. But the king, who's justly said, hey, sell him, sell his wife, sell his kids, sell his possession. He hears this 10,000 talent debtor now begging him, imploring him, have patience. Be merciful. And the king responds, verse 27, with pity, with mercy. Out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. So the 10,000 talent debtor, the debtor who owes oodles and oodles and oodles of money to the king, has now been forgiven his debt out of pity. The 10,000 talent debtor doesn't even think he'll be able to pay it back. I don't think he'll be able to pay it back. You don't think he'll be able to pay it back. He can't pay him $6.24 trillion. He ain't got it. He can't get it. The master looks on him in pity and releases him. Not because he's earned it. He hadn't earned it. Like, look at his performance. It's not real good. He owes the king a literal fortune 100 times over. It's not because he's bringing anything to the table, not because he's a great guy. It's not because he's really shown that he's got a lot of stuff to bring and benefit the kingdom with. That's not him. The king forgives his debt because he's got pity on him. He extends mercy to him, so he's forgiven. But he's not very forgiving. Verse 28, when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I'll pay you. He refused. He went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. So Jesus sets this thing up like it happens as soon as he walks out. He's a freshly forgiven 10,000 talent debtor. And this freshly forgiven 10,000 talent debtor, he walks out of the king's presence, and it's as if he walks into the presence. He finds this man who owes him 100 denarii. Right there. He forgiven, boom, in front of a guy who owes him 100 denarii. Now, 100 denarii isn't no money. But it's much less money. See, a denarius would be one. One of those is what an average laborer got in a day. So this guy owes him 100 of those, 100 days worth of wage. Let's go back to our example. We'll just keep the same figures, so that'll help you out, okay? Just imagine a laborer works about 8 hours a day, works for $15 a day, puts him at $120 a day. I multiply that by 100, that's how much he owes this guy, $12,000. Now look, that's a lot of money, don't get me wrong, but I would like you to point out, like, this is in the realm of conceivability for us. You've probably had to spend this much money on something at some point in time, maybe a down payment, you've at least probably got a loan for this much money, maybe if you've bought a house or bought a car or something. Yeah, like, you can conceive of what $12,000 is like. They say you're supposed to have like 6 months worth of bill payments stored up in your savings. I'm not saying I do. I'm saying that's what they say you're supposed to have. So if you've got that, like maybe you've got some, you probably can conceive of this much money. A lot of money, but it's a semi-reasonable amount of money. And to be clear, if we take it back to the analogy of the talents, it is 1/600,000. 1/600,000 of what the 10,000 talent debtor owed to the king. So when you see the former 10,000 talent debtor strangling the guy who owes him 100 denarii and demanding to get his money back, he's strangling a guy over 1/600,000th of the debt that he just got forgiven. And that's exactly what he does. Give me, pay what you owe. And when he does that, here's how the 100 denarii servant responds. He falls down and pleads with them, have patience with me and I will pay you. Which ought to sound very familiar to you, right? Because you just watched the former 10,000 talent debtor use that line on the king. Be patient, king. I'll pay you. No, and we all know he can't. Like, we all know the former 10,000 talent debtor could have never paid that at all. We all know the king had pity on him. He was merciful with him anyway. But now, you watch the same guy who just got threatened to be sold along with his wife, along with his kids, along with everything he's got. He now is asked by this guy who owes him 100 denarii, can you be patient with me and I will pay you? And he probably can. He probably could. You give him a little while, he probably could. You probably could come up with 100 days worth of wages to pay if you absolutely had to. He can probably do it. This man who's now been forgiven of his debt, his 10,000 talent debt, looks at the 100 denarii debtor and says, no. He refuses. He refused to forgive him. And worse than that, he refused to forgive him, and so he takes him and puts him in jail. Like, off to debtor's prison with you. You're going to go to prison until you pay the debt. The debt you owe me, which is 1/600,000th of the debt that I just got forgiven of a moment ago. Now, the problem for the 10,000 talent debtor is this isn't a private affair. Verse 31. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. They went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant. I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? Brothers and sisters, the other servants see that. They're onlookers who see what's just happened here. There's onlookers who see the way that this former 10,000 talent debtor has interacted with this 100 denarii debtor, and they're disturbed. The text says they are distressed. And in their distress, in their disturbance, and their concern for the situation, they say, King, you got to do something about this man. You see what's going on down here? Go get back to the king. And the king calls the man to himself, and he says, you wicked servant. You've done a morally abhorrent thing. You've done a morally abhorrent thing because I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. I was merciful to you. You owed me all that money. And I forgave you all that debt, knowing full well you could never pay me a fraction of it. And should not you, if I have mercy on your fellow servant, does I have mercy on you? And the answer is obviously yes. Like, the king, from the king's perspective, the answer is obviously yes. Like, if I can forgive you 10,000 talents, surely you can forgive this guy of his 100 denarii. Or surely you can at least not put him in jail. Surely you can at least not run him down in the street and strangle him and demand him to give you your money. Surely you could at least be patient with the brother. And here's his judgment. Verse 34. In anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. How long is that going to be? Forever. He's not going to come up with $6.24 trillion, and he definitely ain't going to do it in jail. Send the man away. That's his judgment. And then we're reminded, verse 35, this isn't about talents and denarii. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. The kingdom of heaven is like this. And the kingdom of heaven is like this because we who've been shown mercy now have the obligation to show mercy. We who've been forgiven now have the obligation to forgive one another and to forgive one another from the heart. That means not in words only. That means not in, yeah, I said it, but that don't really mean that I'm in it. That's not in, yeah, I'm going to say it's fine, but I'm going to bring it up in front of you anytime I think it's to my advantage. That's not what that means. We have the obligation to let go of angerness and bitterness and resentment towards one another. We have that obligation because the Lord's forgiven us. Ephesians 4:32 is helpful that we actually tells us we actually have the obligation to forgive one another as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven us. You've been forgiven of your sin, of your debt against God at the cost of the blood of the Son of God. That's how much of a debtor you are. Romans 5 tells us that God shows his love for us in that while me and you are still sinners, Christ died for us. So again, like the cost that it took to forgive you was the blood of the Son of God. He had to give his life. He had to be raised from the dead so that you could be forgiven. So if you actually believe that that's happened for you, are you telling me that you're now not going to be willing to forgive other people who also claim to love God? You're not willing to bear with them? To be patient with them? Brothers and sisters, when we refuse to show mercy to one another, when we refuse to forgive one another, what we're showing is we really don't understand how the gospel applies to our everyday life situations. Because here's how the situation stands. The situation stands such that there is a God who's created the world and everything in it, which means he owns it and he's got the rights to it the same way this king's got the right to his subject. And we learn about that God in the second book of the Bible, that he is. He's steadfast in his love. He's merciful. He's willing to forgive. But he will by no means clear the guilty. Which means he's willing to forgive you, but he's not going to let you off the hook for all your debt. Somebody's got to do something about it. And so the somebody doing something about it is him. What we go on to find out is that this same God, who's a holy and just and righteous God, he's also a merciful and gracious. And the pinnacle of his mercy and his grace towards us is the fact that he sent the Lord Jesus to live and to die and to rise in our place so that the debt that we owe him would be settled. And now he commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn from their sin, and to put their faith in the Lord Jesus. And he says that anyone who does will be reconciled to him. Those are the people who are in the kingdom of heaven. And so if you're in the kingdom of heaven, do you realize what's true of you? The Lord Jesus gave his life for you. And you put your trust in him. You're looking to him. You're hoping in him. And so for you to turn around, professing that message and staking your life on the truthfulness of that message and to have an unwillingness to forgive other people, you want to hold on to bitterness towards other people, you want to wallow in your discontentment with that situation, oh brother, oh sister, you do not understand the debt you've racked up in the sight of God. You are. If you're looking for yourself in this story, we all want to do that when we come to the Bible. I can show you where you are. You're the 10,000 talent debtor. This is you. This is a story about you. You, in the sight of God, are the 10,000 talent debtor. The question is, are you going to forgive those who are also your fellow servants or not? This one did not, and it did not end well for him. Brother and sister, I just want to ask you, anyone who's here, I just want to ask you, what do you think you could do? Like, what do you think you could do if you're the 10,000 talent debtor to fix the fact that you sinned against God? There's nothing you can do. Well, I'll do more good deeds. Right, nothing wrong with good deeds. Does it fix the fact you're a sinner? Does it fix the fact that you've rebelled against the God of the universe? Well, I'll give more money to the offering. You ought to support the work of the church. It's a good thing to do. It doesn't change the fact you're a sinner. Well, I'll come to church more. Again, we've already covered this. We talked about it last week. If you profess to be a Christian and you don't come to church, that's what Hebrews 10 calls sin. Okay? So, you should go to church. It's a good thing to do. It doesn't fix the fact you sinned against God. It doesn't erase the fact that you've rebelled against Him. It doesn't erase the fact that at some point in your life, maybe even right now, you've shaken your fist in the face of God and said, I want to do my own thing. I've had enough of doing your thing. You coming to church doesn't fundamentally solve that problem. What could you do? There's nothing you can do. Brothers and sisters, our love for God, it is so true. It is going to produce many, many fruits in our lives. We're going to be people who love the Lord, and out of our love for the Lord, we're going to want to come to church and read our Bible and pray and be hospitable and fellowship with one another. All that's true, but there's no work you can do, no work we could ever do that's going to actually make you right. Give you right standing, justify you in the sight of God. There's one way, and there's only one way to have a relationship with God, and Jesus says it's through Him. It's through putting your trust in the fact that He lived and died and rose for you because your sin's so great, because your sin is such a problem. If you don't realize that, you can't have a relationship with the Lord. Brothers and sisters, it clearly costs something for you to be forgiven. It cost the Son of God taking up flesh, walking among us, being crucified, being buried, being raised. It costs something. There's a cost involved with that. This is how far the Lord has gone to forgive you of your sin against Him. That far. They crucified the Lord of glory, and God raised Him from the dead. He's certainly concerned about the debt you owe Him. We're people who love to contextualize issues. It's important. Context is a valuable thing. We got to understand the details and the ins and outs and the who, what, when, where, why, how to start to rationalize a problem or even wrap our heads around it or anything like that. I agree. That's true. That's valuable information. I like context too. But sometimes I think we take that too far. Sometimes things aren't that complicated. This is not that complicated. If you are the 10,000 talent debtor who's been a recipient of such great mercy from the King, you have an obligation to forgive and to be merciful towards others. I want to empathize with you. You say, Thomas, you don't understand how bad I've been hurt. Thomas, you don't understand how deep this impacted me. I hear that. I want to empathize with you. I want to tell you that you really are hurt. I want to tell you that there really is pain involved. I want to tell you that when people, even our brothers and sisters, sin against us, it does affect us. I'm here for that. I, as your pastor, want to intervene, even if that means me listening. If that means I need to get involved, I'm here for you, and I'm happy to do that. I want to empathize with the pain in situations where you've been sinned against. But I also want to, on the front end, tell you that no matter how you think someone has sinned against you, if you're approaching a situation with an unwillingness to forgive, an unwillingness to let go of the bitterness, an unwillingness to try to restore that relationship, brother or sister, you yourself are also in sin. An unwillingness to forgive sin is sin itself. You who've been shown so much mercy, you are obligated to show mercy. We need to understand the weight of our own sin against the Lord and the extent of His mercy towards us. And if we understand that and if we're able to apply that, brothers and sisters, that's all we need. We approach every situation where we've been sinned against knowing that we've sinned against the Lord and He's forgiven us immeasurably more than any person could ever ask us to forgive them. Thomas, you just don't understand the situation. I probably don't. I probably can't put myself quite in your shoes, but I can tell you that if that's what you're hung up on, then you're not understanding how much the Lord's forgiven you in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm going to give you one caveat, I'm going to point out two realities from this text, and then we're going to go home. Here's my caveat. Some of you are going to say, Thomas, you're just telling me to be a doormat. I'm not. I haven't said that. I've never said that. I've said nothing like that this morning. If I could give you a little, by way of analogy, tongue-in-cheek example of what this looks like, let's imagine that we're going to have a cookout, and we ask somebody to bring a jar of mayonnaise. Okay? They bring a jar of something that's not Duke's mayonnaise. We do not want to have resentment or bitterness towards that person, but nor are we going to ask them to bring the mayonnaise next time. Like we don't hate them. We don't wish they had nothing to do with us. We don't despise them. We've just shown, okay, there's a little bit of a, like you're not the best person to go get mayonnaise for us. That's not. I'll give you a little bit more real example. Okay, here you go. We've been working through 1 Timothy on Sunday nights. We're all the way through our deacon section now. Before too long here, we're going to nominate some folks to serve as deacons for a calendar year. When we nominate those folks, that'll be great. They'll serve. They'll do a great job. I'm not worried about it at all. But let's say we elect someone to serve as a deacon. Who just isn't a great deacon? You say, Thomas, that was my deacon all year, and he never called me, he never came and saw me, he never checked in on me. We don't want to despise him. We don't want to say, brother, we don't like you, we can't stand you, I'm going to hold my nose up at you, I'm not going to shake your hand in church. We don't want to do that. Just let the bitterness go. But you probably don't want to vote on him to be a deacon next year. That's fine. That's okay. Like, sin is going to change our relationships with one another. It's going to damage and affect our trust with one another. Like, those things happen, relationships have to shift around. But you don't have to be bitter about it. Because guess what? We're still a part of the body of Christ. We're still a part of the family of God together, which means we've got to be willing to forgive. We've got to be willing to bear with one another because the Lord's actually commanded us to do that. Okay, two realities. Here's the first reality. I'd like to point out to you from our parable, here's what the kingdom of heaven is like. It's like a king who wants to settle accounts. I would be super remiss in my duties if I did not point out to you on the basis of this text, there is a day that is coming when the king of the kingdom of heaven is going to settle accounts with the servants. It's coming. You might be ready for it, or you might not be ready for it. But the thing you've got to remember is that we serve this holy and just and righteous God who is willing to forgive sin, but he's not going to do that without dealing with your guilt. He's also said it's appointed a man once to die, and after that, what's coming? The judgment. You're going to stand before the Lord one day and give an account for your life. You can do that clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus, the perfect, sinless, spotless Lamb of God who came from heaven to live in your place and to die in your place and to buy you back, to ransom you from sin and death and hell and give you a relationship with the Lord. You can trust him, and he will be your advocate, and you will stand in that day, or you can stand there clothed in your righteousness, in your works, in your efforts, pointing at what you've done, saying, it's probably okay, it's probably fine, I'm a pretty good person, the devil's got bigger fish to fry, it'll be fine. I'm just here to tell you, brothers and sisters, it won't be fine. The Bible says every one of us is a sinner before God, which means we all have debt. Or we all have guilt, and that guilt has to be dealt with. It can either be dealt with by Jesus at the cross. If you don't put your trust in him, it's going to be dealt with by you in the judgment. The judgment that is to come. We're all sinners. The wages of sin is death. There is one way for you to be cleared of your guilt without you paying for it yourself. It's the Lord Jesus. I would encourage you to turn from your sin and your own efforts to make yourself righteous and rest and trust in his finished work. Second reality from this text, I would leave you with. There are those of you who come trusting in Christ, those of you who, I'm confident in your hopes in the Lord. I just want to remind you that like this event that went on, this parable of the kingdom of heaven, how we interact with one another for us is no private affair either. You remember that this is what got the 10,000 talent debtor. That he who'd been forgiven so much, now he goes out and all of a sudden isn't willing to forgive others, and guess what happens? Other people blow the whistle. People are confused by that. People are perplexed by that. They say, what in the world? This man who's been forgiven so much, will he not turn around and forgive other people? Brothers and sisters, we don't want to confuse people with our lives. Or are you confusing folks? Is the way you're living, the way that you relate to forgiveness, is it confusing to people around you who don't understand how you can rejoice in the Lord and rejoice in the Lord's forgiveness one moment and turn around and harbor bitterness in the next moment? If you're living like that, brother or sister, it's confusing. And it's going to make people ask, should not you have mercy on your fellow servant? Is the king, is have mercy on you? Brother, sister, you should. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you that the Lord Jesus did live and die and rise again, that we can have hope with you and we can have life with you. And we thank you as those who have come and trusted in his finished work, that that reality shapes the way we relate to each other, each and every moment of each and every day and each and every interaction. Lord, we're not as consistent as we should be. We pray you make us more consistent. I pray particularly for this church body that you would help us to love one another well, that we would relate to one another in a posture of forgiveness, that we would be willing to forgive the sin of one another as we strive to live in unity in the body of Christ. Lord, make that true of us. If there's any here who come and have never trusted in this gospel, they've never been forgiven of their 10,000 talent debt, Lord, I pray you'd reveal the Lord Jesus to them and that they would know that he is the way and the truth and the life, and that they can have a relationship with you, they'll come to him. Lord, make that plain even now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to have a brief hymn response. You stand and sing with us. If you'd like to talk or pray, I'm happy to do it.